Well, good to see you all, and I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. That's the plan at this point anyway. Revelation 19 through 21. Now, this is a passage that I preached on Christmas morning, which was only a couple months ago, so I know we all remember this by heart. So I'm going to do it a little bit differently tonight, because we heard that not too long ago. But there will be some overlap. But as you know, Revelation 19, 11 through 21 deals with the second coming of Christ. So two things are necessary, the Bible teaches, before Christ can return. And we got to be careful when we say that something's necessary before Christ can return. But there does seem to be a couple things that have to take place before the Lord can return. Number one, we know that there will be a great apostasy on the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 10 and 11 that many will fall away and betray one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And the Apostle Paul said something very similar in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He said that the return of Christ will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the rebellion is the great apostasy, the great falling away from the faith. And what's fascinating is that we're seeing that take place before our eyes, especially in the Western world, Europe, North America, and so forth. There has been a great falling away, and it's been taking place for some time. But even more interesting, Jesus said, at the same time that there's this falling away, the gospel will be preached to all the nations. So this is from Matthew 24, 14. He said, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And we're seeing this also take place before our eyes, aren't we? I mean, the gospel is exploding in Africa and has been for some time, Asia and South America. So while the Western world is in decline, at least in terms of the Christian faith, other parts of the world are thriving when it comes to Christianity. So we see both of these things being fulfilled in our time. The great falling away, but also the gospel going forth into all the world. So that gives us hope that right now, even though churches are closing in many cases and Christianity is in decline, Jesus is still building his church. And the gospel is going forth throughout the world. And we have the assurance that when all of his elect are gathered in, Christ will return. And that, as you know, is our great hope. Right? Paul said in Titus 2:13 that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? That's the one thing we long for, and that's the one thing that the Apostle Paul longed for as well. So that leads to the question, why should we love this doctrine of the second coming? Why should we think about the return of Christ? Why should it have a special place in our heart? And I think the answer, at least in part, is that those who love the appearing of Christ are promised a special crown. Listen to Paul here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think this is the one thing that motivated Paul. I mean, if you think of the Apostle Paul, I mean, this guy was beaten, he was stoned, he was whipped, shipwrecked. I mean, you know that list that he gives us. I mean, it's amazing, and we have to think, what kept him going? What motivated him to continue to fight the good fight? And I think here he tells us clearly that it was the appearing of the Lord. He loved the Lord's appearing, and it's what motivated him to carry on this fight. And because of that, he was motivated for this crown of righteousness that he would receive, but it's also a crown promised to all who love the appearing of the Lord. And that's a promise extended to you and me as well. Well, with that in mind, let's read our text, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It's a beautiful text. I mean, if you just read it, you take it in, and then I'll go ahead and pray for us. So starting in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." It's a graphic and gory scene. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we are seeing this fulfilled before our eyes, and we thank you for the great hope we have in the return of Christ. Father, I pray tonight that our hearts would long for his return more and more, and that we would cultivate that expectant attitude that looks for him and that waits eagerly for his return. We pray that you would bless your word tonight and that you would apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to walk us through this text here and look at a couple key truths about the second coming of Christ. I've already mentioned the great falling away and the gospel going out into all the world, but there's a couple truths here that we should be aware of and meditate upon tonight. So number one, in verse 11, we see that Jesus will come personally. Now this seems pretty obvious to us, that of course Jesus will come personally. But it's something that we can easily overlook. Because we often, when we think about Christianity, we can easily reduce it to an idea. Or we can reduce it to a culture war, or even a set of values that we believe. What does it mean to be Christian? Well, we do certain things and we don't do certain things. But at the heart of Christianity, as you know, is a person. And it's the person of Christ. He's the one who came into the world to take our sin debt upon him, and he's the one who's promised to come back. And that's who we see here riding this white horse in verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." And you know, that was the promise that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He promised that he would come again. So you remember that scene as they're all standing there on the mountain and he's taken up into heaven. The angel says to them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So how was Jesus taken up into heaven? Well, he was taken up physically, he was taken up literally, and he was taken up personally. And that's the same way that he's promised to come again. Right? It's Christ himself who will be riding this white horse. But how do we know this is really Jesus in the text? As I read through that, you probably picked up on the fact that Jesus is never mentioned in the whole passage. How do we know it's him? Well, we know it's him because of the names that are given. And you know, in the Bible, names are very important because a name will reveal something about a person's character or about his nature. So we actually see four names here that are given. First, we see faithful and true. And this is how Jesus identified himself to the church at Laodicea. Remember that lukewarm church? They were neither hot nor cold. Jesus identified himself as the faithful and the true witness. And when we think about the faithfulness of God, we often think about God keeping his promises, right? So when we apply that to Christ, Jesus didn't shrink back from the cross, right? He persevered all the way. He kept the faith until the very end. And that's completely true. God always keeps his promises, and that keeps us going. But it also means here that he's faithful to his bride. And as I was studying this throughout the week, I was connecting it to what we looked at last week, where we saw how Christ was betrothed to his church. And he went away for this time to prepare a place for us, but then he promised to come again. And when he does come, there'll be this huge wedding feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb. So Christ is faithful to his promises, but he's also faithful to you and me. And we are often faithless, right? As we live in this world of Babylon, we're tempted and enticed to go astray. But it's encouraging for us and comforting that Christ our Lord will never betray us, right? He will always be faithful to his bride. In fact, he loves us so much that he can't stay separated from us for too long, which is why he promises to come again. So because he's the faithful one, he is faithful to his bride, he promises to defend us internally in the church and externally from all our enemies. In verse 12, he's also given a name that no one knows but himself. Now, this should make us think here closely. What's going on with this name? He has a name written that no one knows but himself. What this is telling us is that we'll never get to the depths of the person and work of Christ. We'll never exhaust him. Paul said, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So even though we may spend 50, 60 years, 70 years maybe following in his footsteps, reading the word, we'll never get to the very bottom of who he is. And I think even for all eternity, we'll be learning more and more about him. And we'll never get to that point where we can say, we've mastered Christ. There'll always be something more to learn. It's also significant here that, and the Jews, they picked this up from the Babylonians during their time in Babylonian captivity. They had a belief that if you could learn the name of a god, you had mastery and control over that god, which is why there was such an emphasis on learning certain names. And Jesus here is telling us through John that you will never know this name, so his enemies will never have power over him. Right? They'll never be able to get full control over the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has this name written that no one knows but himself. Thirdly, he's called the Word of God, and the word there is logos in the Greek, and we're reminded that it's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John that's writing the book of Revelation. And remember how John began, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greeks believed that the logos was the organizing principle in the universe. So as they looked around and they tried to explain all the the unity and the diversity in the world and what caused it and what could explain it all. They just labeled it the Logos. And this, they believed, was the rational principle that guided and directed the universe. And no doubt when they read John here, they would have been shocked that the Logos is not impersonal. It's not just this rational principle, but it's actually a person. And it was a person that became incarnate. Remember that, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So again here we see that he's a person. And finally, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the very end there of that first paragraph, right? Reminding us that there's no king greater than Christ, even Caesar himself. Just think of all the governments that have opposed Christianity throughout history. All the governments, right? The Romans, even down into our present time, Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, Communist China. All of these governments have tried to wipe out Christianity, and they've all failed. Cultural movements, different philosophers and thinkers who have tried to attack the church, they failed. Because Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John says that very boldly here and subversively because he's living in the Roman Empire. So Christ will come personally. We see that very clearly. He'll also come powerfully. So he comes personally and he'll also come powerfully. We see this in verse 11 with his actions. We're told that in righteousness he judges and makes war. So think of the contrast. We just came out of this Holy Week season where we celebrated a Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And here comes Jesus here in this passage riding on a white horse. Not to make peace, but with a declaration of war. We're told that in righteousness he judges and he makes war. So we're given here this picture of Christ as this powerful, conquering king who's returning to strike down the nations and to bring them into submission. We've actually seen this throughout the book of Revelation, these allusions to Psalm number 2. And I'm starting to think that this psalm had to have been front and center on John's mind throughout his writing of this book, because we see it again and again. So here's Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what's going on in that psalm is that as the Son has been given the nations by the Father. The Father has said, ask of me and I will give you these nations, the nations of all of the world. So they all belong to Christ, which is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, he could say that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And this psalm is the fulfillment of Christ taking full possession of these nations. So even though we see the nations of the world right now in rebellion against Christ, they're actually under his authority. They belong to him, and one day when he returns, he'll bring them into complete and final submission. And that's the hope that John is drawing upon here. We read about this in Psalm 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Right? That is where history is being directed, to that final end goal where all nations and all kings will serve Christ. So these promises will be fulfilled when the Lord returns in his full power. Now, Matthew 25 is another good chapter to read when we talk about the second coming of Christ, because he sheds some more details for us to think about. And he tells us that when Jesus comes, he will come with his angels. And these angels will gather his elect from the four winds or the four ends of the earth. And then there's going to be this great separation among the nations. Those who believe will be set apart from those who do not believe. So here's Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So when Christ returns, he's coming to judge, he's coming to make war, but he's also coming to separate these nations. Right? Those who belong to him will be allowed entrance into his kingdom. Those who don't belong to him, he goes on to tell us, will be cast into outer darkness. So there'll be this great separation, this winnowing, when Christ returns. Now, we also see his power here displayed in verse 14 with his armies. So look at verse 14 with me. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And there's some debate over who exactly these armies are. And some people have argued that they're angels, primarily because of the passage I just read, that when Christ returns, he'll be coming with his holy angels. But if we look at all of Revelation 19 in context, what we find is that these armies are actually the saints. Notice what they're wearing. It says that they are wearing these white, they're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and they're following him on white horses. And if you jump back to verse 8, these are the same garments that the saints are wearing at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So who are these armies? Well, these are the saints. These are God's people, the people that have trusted in Christ. So one day, when Christ returns, we will return with him in full glory and power. And notice how they're dressed. They're not dressed carrying weapons, but they're dressed like priests. They're wearing these white linen garments, signifying their holiness and their purification. And Christ himself, if you noticed, is out in front of them. Right? So he's our great general, he's our conquering king, but he's not in the safe zone. He's not in the green zone where it's safe behind or away from the enemy. But he's actually leading the charge here, and his saints are coming with him. And again, I couldn't help but make the connection to what we looked at last week, where we looked at how we're the bride of Christ. And this is Christ out in front of his people, right? Defending them, right? Going to battle for them. And it's a beautiful picture of his willingness to stand for us, so we don't have to stand for ourselves. Jude verses 14 and 15 is another good passage. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the second coming of Christ is not a private event only for a select few, but it's a public event. It's Christ in the armies of heaven with his angels all returning to this earth. There's nothing private or hidden or secretive about it. Matthew 24:30 says that when he returns, that he will light up the sky as lightning lights up the night sky. Verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he comes personally, he comes powerfully, and he also comes gloriously. And I love the images that are used here in verse 12. He has eyes like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And all of these attributes speak of his glory. Right? So those eyes that are a flame of fire speak to his purity, and that he sees us and he knows us. This was actually a vision that John had in chapter 1, where he sees a very similar image of Christ. But in chapter 1, it's Christ standing in the midst of the seven churches, wearing a long robe and a golden sash. Still got the sharp sword coming out of his mouth, but he has eyes like a flame of fire. So the same Jesus that returns to this earth in judgment is the same Jesus that's in the midst of his church. Right? He admonishes, he corrects, he encourages us. Right? He has eyes like a flame of fire. Right? And for believers, that's comforting, because we know that our Lord sees. Right? He knows our struggles. He knows what we're going through. Right? Even if no one else does, his eyes, flames of fire, see all things. On his head are these many diadems speaking to his kingship. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Probably not his blood, but the blood of his enemies, and that's coming from Isaiah 63:2. And he comes with that sharp sword. But notice he's not carrying the sword. He's not holding it, but it's coming from his mouth. So this is the sword that is the word of God. And that's how he conquers people right now, and it's how he'll conquer the nations, right? Not through actual bloodshed with bullets and bombs, but with the spoken word that comes from his mouth. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that when Christ returns, he will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. He'll kill the lawless one with the mere breath of his mouth. The spoken word will be enough to do away with all his enemies. So he comes personally, he comes powerfully, he comes gloriously, and I'll make this real quick. Lastly, he comes victoriously in verses 17 through 21. This final battle here that we're told about in 17 through 21 is something of an anti-climax. You're expecting to see, right, the beast and the false prophet and all these armies actually doing war with Christ when he returns, but there's no war recorded. He just shows up and the battle's over. So we would say it's not a fair fight. The shortest wrestling match I ever had was 10 seconds. It was a Saturday morning, the first match of the day for me, and I think I caught the guy sleeping because I pinned him in 10 seconds. And it was a short one. It was over with before I even knew it. But this battle here, this will be over with even shorter than 10 seconds. It's just Christ instantaneously shows up, and this battle is over with. Right? It's not a fair fight. There's actually a fulfillment here of these birds that come and eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and so forth. It's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you can read that on your own. But the key to this symbolism, as one commentator points out, is in the Bible itself. He says, in the Old Testament, to give someone's flesh to the birds expressed the idea of total defeat and shameful subjection to the enemy. There was no one left to give the bodies of the slain a decent burial. So we actually see the same language when David defeated Goliath, right? The birds came and devoured him, right? So that's the imagery here. There's no one left to give these bodies a proper burial, right? And it's this fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 39, 17 through 22. So what does all of this mean for you and I? How should we live in light of this? I opened up by saying we should love the doctrine of the second coming of Christ because it motivates us. Well, I just want to end with this story from church history about a man you've probably heard of before, the Earl of Shaftesbury. The Earl of Shaftesbury. Well, I didn't know, but that's actually a title. So there have been several Earls of Shaftesbury. But the one we're familiar with is a man by the name of Anthony Ashley Cooper. And he lived from 1801 to 1885. So a long time ago, but his influence is still being played out today. So here's a couple of his accomplishments during his life. In 1842, he passed the Coal Mines Act. So he got elected to Parliament when he was 26 years old. In 1842, he passed the Coal Mines Act, which prohibited underground work in mines by boys and girls and reduced labor hours. In 1845, he passed the Lunacy Act, which secured the humane treatment of the insane. In 1847, he passed the 10 Hours Act, which regulated working hours for women and children. And in 1851, he passed the Common Lodging House Act, which ended the insanitary and overcrowded conditions in lodging houses. And these are just a few of his accomplishments. He started schools. He worked to provide humane conditions for orphans and boys and girls. He passed legislation to help prostitutes and prisoners and the handicapped and crippled children. And we could ask the question, well, what motivated him to do this? Well, first of all, he said he believed and he loved the gospel. He said, quote, "I'm essentially and from deep-rooted conviction an evangelical of the evangelicals." He believed in the divinity of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, his kingdom, and the good works that were the outflowing of real faith. But during the 1830s, he became firmly convinced of the second coming of Christ, which is amazing. His biographer said, quote, "It entered, the second coming, into all his thoughts and feelings. It stimulated him in the midst of all his labors. It gave tone and color to all his hopes and futures. He used to say there's no real remedy for all the mass of misery but the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike?" Now, Ashley Cooper went on to tell his authorized biographer this, quote, "I cannot tell you how it was that this subject first took hold upon me. It has been, as far as I can remember, a subject to which I have always held tenaciously. Belief in it has been a moving principle in my life, for I see everything going on in the world subordinate to this one great event." And that's the second coming of Christ. A few years before he died, on his tombstone, he had inscribed Revelation 22:20, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And even on his deathbed, he was heard to be muttering, "Come, Lord Jesus." After he died, the Duke of Argyll said in a political speech, he said, "My lords, the social reforms of the past century have not been due to a political party. They have been due to the influence, the character, and the perseverance of one man. I refer, of course, to Lord Shaftesbury." Why? Because as he said at the end of his life, quote, "I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return," end quote. Wow, amazing. Right, just like the Apostle Paul, he was motivated by this love for the return of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this precious truth that Christ is coming. We pray that you would help us to prepare for that daily. We pray that you would help us to long for it daily. Father, we thank you that the victory is yours, that you've already promised it in your word, and that no government and no culture and certainly no individual can thwart your plans and your purposes. So we give you all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.